Father, we've come tonight to learn from you. You have given us your word to instruct us. You have sent your spirit to lead us. And tonight we would pray that you would be with us in a very special way. We know you're here. We just need to be aware that you're here. And we pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom, that the words that are said today will not be only the words of a man. If we just come to hear a man, we've come in vain. But we've come to hear from you. And we pray your blessings upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a joy to be with you and to redo last week. Some of you are hard to hear what I'm going to say. But, you know, the question comes up, I've given you handouts, I've given you a syllabus, I've given you a couple of handouts that we'll probably go over tonight. And you might ask, well, what in the world are we doing as Reformed folks talking about the doctrine of salvation? Well, we all know about that. I found over the years that even among Reformed folks, there are questions about how this whole operation works. And I found in using these handouts that I'll be giving you, it has been helpful to clarify some things as to the order of salvation. And sometimes because we don't understand the order of it, we have a problem with certain verses of Scripture. And so, as we come together tonight, we want to look at this doctrine of salvation. And we need to do this because there is a tendency among people to neglect this doctrine. Well, we've got we know where the four horsemen are, and we know who all of the elders are in the book of Revelation. But we sometimes miss out on what this most important thing that's in our lives is about. So we let these things slip up. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that we're not to let the things slip that we've had. And he said that how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken unto us by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both the signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And so we talk about the great salvation. And I've given you a little handout there that we'll talk about in some detail in just a few moments. But we don't want to neglect this great doctrine of salvation. But there's also a tendency to trivialize the doctrine of salvation. I don't know if you flip through the cable television and you see TVN and The Word and these other areas, and you'll find people on there that say that salvation is a very simple thing. You just pray a prayer or sign a card or send me money, and everything is going to be all right. In fact, I heard a question on Pat Robertson a couple of weeks ago. Their question was, does saying a prayer save you? And he went to great detail to say, no, for saying a prayer does not save you. And then at the end of the program, he says, now if you'll just say this prayer, everything will be all right. John Hagee had a program one time. He said, this is the terminal generation. And then he had a Bible that he was selling. And he said, this Bible will be good for generations to come. But this is the terminal generation. This is the last generation. I wrote him an email, but never heard from him. See the inconsistency thing. But see, we trivialize this doctrine of salvation. It's more than just saying a prayer. It's more than signing a card. It's more than moving your feet to this doctrine of salvation. So, in other cases, you just say the four spiritual laws, and you think that everything's all right. I was out witnessing with a fellow one time in a college campus, and I was just getting introduced to the four spiritual laws, and I asked him if I could go along with him to see how it worked. And so we sat down at the table with some students, and he started saying, he said, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And one of the guys said, well, I don't believe in God. Didn't phase this fellow at all. He went right on to the second point. And after he'd gone through the four spiritual laws and got him to say a prayer, he was still saying, but I don't believe this. We trivialize this doctrine of salvation. And we need to be serious about it. There's also a tendency to distort the doctrine of salvation. If I ask you, when were you saved? You'll probably tell me when that radical change took place in your life, when what we call the new birth occurred. And we say, that's when I was saved. But you know, we were saved long before we ever knew it. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were at work long before we ever experienced the new birth. And we're being saved right now. Progressively, we are more and more dying into sin and living unto righteousness, as the doctrine of sanctification tells us. And we will be saved out yonder in, I hope, a few more years. But some of us will get to the place where it's not going to be too many years before we'll have that final act of salvation. And so, salvation is more than just a point in time that we remember. And we need to clarify those things as we go along. So that's my reason for talking to you about the doctrine of salvation. Even though we are from the Reformed faith, we sometimes need to remind ourselves. And I'll tell you the truth, I've gone through this a number of times, and I still get excited when I think about what God has done on the behalf of sinners. You know, J.I. Packer said that the gospel is summed up in three words. God saves sinners. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, actually saves, doesn't make them savable, but actually saves sinners. That's good news. And so as we go through our study tonight, I hope that you'll pay attention to these caveats that I've given to you at the first. That's the why we're going to do this. And then I'm going to go over this this one thing with you. And then, why? What can you use it for? As you go through, I'm hoping that you will be able to use this in your witnessing. I don't know how many times I've taken a napkin out and drawn out these pictures. And guys said, oh, that's what you're talking about. I spent 2 hours in a seminary library with one of the professors. And he was asking me about these things. I drew the pictures out for him. And he says, I've talked to a bunch of Calvinists before, and that's the first time I've really understood what you were talking about. And so these are things that have been worked out over the last 35 years, and we just sort of condensed them down and put them on a piece of paper for you. They're actually better when you draw them out on a napkin. But we won't do that tonight. If you'll take your syllabus just a moment and take a look at where we're going. This right here says, you see what I'm talking about? The syllabus. We're going to talk about the fourfold state of man and man's bondage and the condition that they're in, a bad record, a bad heart. And then we're going to do the overview of the doctrine of salvation in more detail of what we'll do tonight. And then we're going to go in each one of these areas. Now, we may not take a whole session on each one of these. But this is the plan. You know, plans are points of departure. So we may depart a little bit from it. But this is generally what we're going to try to do in this class. And you'll see that I've given you some objectives down here to go through. I want you to know the catechism definitions about salvation. If you look on the handout on the umbrella of salvation here, I've given you the catechism definitions of salvation. Each one of these areas down here, I want you to memorize them. Yeah, old folks too. You memorize these catechism definitions of salvation. We're going to be serious about this. And these are the objectives. I hope that by the time we get through with this, that you will know. You don't have to know them all next week. But as we go through, work through them a week at a time. and see how you can get these definitions down. Because, you know, all of these definitions are precise theological statements of truth. And I don't know how many times in preaching I've had to go back to the definition of a certain thing to make a point. And so one of the things we want to do is memorize those catechism definitions. That's not just for the young folks, that's for us old folks too. There's three ways to remember these things. You have to review them, you have to review them, and you have to review them. If you do that, they'll stick with you. And then I want you to understand the relation of the Trinity in salvation. You know, we place great emphasis on the work of Christ, and that's good. But you see, the triune God is at work in saving sinners. And as we go through, we'll show that interrelationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this matter of salvation. And then I want you to understand the difference between free will and free agency. There's a lot of confusion in churches today about free agency versus free will. And there's a difference, and I'll try to help you understand that as we go along. And then, for those of you who are really into it, I want you to be able to reproduce these charts from memory. I want you to get a sheet of paper. I want you to draw an umbrella on it. And then I want you to be able to put all of these statements about salvation on this piece of paper. See, we're a serious class here tonight. And then I want you to be able to understand, to contrast free will and free grace. There are two basic doctrines of salvation among Christians. And one of them says that man by his free will can come to God. Even though he's dead in his sin, he can come to God. In fact, down through the history of the church, there have been those who dealt with this matter of free will and free grace. And one was a heresy back in the 3rd century with Pelagius, a fellow by the name of Pelagius. And Pelagius taught a very strange way about salvation. He says that Adam would have died even if he had not sinned. And then he said that the sin of Adam injured himself alone, not the human race. And that newborn children are in the same condition as Adam was before the fall. That infants, though unbaptized, have eternal life. That the whole human race does not die because of Adam's death or sin, nor will it rise again because of Christ's resurrection. That the Old Testament law, as well as the New Testament gospel, gives entrance to heaven. This guy taught this. And it was a big controversy in the church. That even before the coming of Christ, there were men who were entirely without sin. So this doctrine of salvation has gone through the ringers down through the centuries. And one of those big problems is still with us today. Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism are in the churches. In fact, R.C. Sproul, I think, had an article out on that the church had been captured by the semi-Pelagians. And we'll look at that in a little more detail as we get into that particular area of doctrine. But that's some of the problems that we've had down through the centuries. There are those who, I'll just tell you about four or five of them, and then we'll get into the handouts a little bit. But the Pelagian believes that everyone who wills to become a Christian can do so. Let's see where you stand today now. Everybody that wills to become a Christian can do so. The semi-Pelagian believes that God's help is necessary for a man to become a Christian. God's help is necessary. He can't come to become a Christian except God helps him. Then the Arminian believes that God gives equal ability to all, and that some men use this ability to become Christians and some do not. They all have the same ability. The Lutherans believe that without God's prevailing grace, men will not believe. Those who resist its grace are lost, while those who do not resist are saved. The Calvinist believes that men by nature will never believe, and that God's regeneration is essential, this quickening being the cause of repentance and faith. But then there's another view of man, and that's called Xaverites. You remember Francis Xaver, the Catholic priest that came over and got the Indians converted down in South America. Ignatius, he was a disciple of Loyola. But he taught that anyone who responds to an appeal is and should be recognized as a Christian. If you respond to an appeal, you are and you should be recognized as a Christian. So we kind of mess around this doctrine of salvation. And what we want to do is try to clear away some of these areas of misunderstanding and give ourselves to doing the truth. Now you see down on the resources of our study there, I've got some handouts for you. I'll be giving you little handouts that we run off on the Xerox machine. And then I've got some of these little pamphlets that you can pick up one tonight. This is homework for next week, is to read these two pamphlets. One, the Free Will, a Slave by Spurgeon. And then the other is Human Inability, also by Spurgeon. And that will prepare us for the time when we get into this doctrine of total depravity. And so those are the things we'll need. We'll also be referring back to the London Confession, 1689 London Confession. If you don't have a copy of that, I can make one available for you. And it'll be foundational. I believe this is our doctrinal statement here. So we'll be referring to it in particular. So, that's the overview of what we'll be doing. And so tonight I want to start out by giving you just the overview of the doctrine of salvation on this particular handout. I don't know Latin, but that's a Latin phrase up at the top there. Ordo Salutis. That is the order of salvation. And if you look at this, salvation started in eternity past. And it's working out through time. And it'll be consummated in eternity future. Salvation is a great salvation. Salvation is the work of the triune God. If you look at the first three columns here, election is by the Father, redemption is by the Son, and regeneration is by the Holy Spirit. All three are there at work in the saving of sinners. Now, once you have been regenerated, then the subsequent doctrines will come into play. And that is repentance, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification will all follow those who have been worked upon by the triune God. And these doctrines, what I've done is if you see on your handout here, I've given you a scripture verse for each one of the doctrines that speak of that doctrine as salvation. Notice the first one, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, believing the truth. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus saves. And then the Holy Spirit saved, not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy. He saved us by what? The washing of regeneration and renewed in the Holy Ghost. And so there's a continuity between the persons of the Trinity and the salvation of sinners. But each one of these doctrines here is spoken of as salvation. And the issue that I have found most troublesome for most people is not understanding the sequence in which it occurs. I've talked to folks and they said, but look, Dad, The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I say, right. But it doesn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be regenerated. Do you see the distinction there? Salvation is that whole picture that we got. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have all of salvation will be yours. But repentance is unto salvation. You repent from your sins and you are saved. And you see, this is where there's a big controversy in our churches today. Because, in the Southern Baptist Convention, there's a big controversy about it. That we are in a position where there are those who say that repentance and faith produce the new birth. We didn't precise now. Repentance and faith produce the new birth. And there are others who say, no, the new birth produces repentance and faith. And as we work our way through this doctrine of salvation, we'll see that that's an important concept. That is the dividing line between Reformed theology and other theologies. Now, I'm not saying Arminian, but there are other theologies. That's the dividing line. They will tell you that, no, you've got to repent and believe in order to be born again. And we must understand the great salvation that we have. And so, as we look at this, hopefully, these things will become clear to you. And now I've given you down underneath each one of these doctrines, I've given you the catechism statement about this. For instance, under election, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. That's what the Catechism teaches. Now, that's also what the Confession teaches. And that's also what the Baptist Faith and Message teaches and the Southern Baptist Convention. And so, I've tried to precisely give you a definition of each one of these things as we'll be going through. And then, down at the bottom, I've given you some scripture verses which teach these things. Ephesians 1 teaches that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the blood. We didn't accept him. He made us accepted. He came to us. You know, the psalm teaches us I sought the Lord. Yes, I sought the Lord. But afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine in fold. I walked and sank not on the storm-tossed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, on me. I stand, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For I was long, you were long before me with my soul. Always thou lovest me. Our theology is in our song.
Yes.
Somebody told me that I don't want to teach your classes. Let me write your songs. Because that's where the theology comes through. And we have a lot of these great old hymns, Kurt, that teach this great doctrine. And we want to sing this truth as we worship the Lord. But you see the outline I've given here. I've given you a statement from the Scriptures. I've given you a statement from the Catechism. And I've given you Scripture verses which support each one of these. And we'll be going through these as we work our way along this great doctrine of salvation. And so that's where we're going to be going. Now, Tonight, I want to just introduce you to the doctrine of man. I've given you a handout for that. And up at the top of this handout, I've given you the fourfold state of man. Thomas Boston wrote a book about this state in which he expounded on each one of these, the fourfold state of man. And we need to understand the fourfold state of man if we're going to understand the doctrine of salvation. If you look in your confession, chapter 9, on free will, this illustration here comes right out of the catechism. It's there teaching you the operation of the will in these various states. You know, Boston is the one who said that man is in a pit. Said man can get out of the pit one of two ways. He can maybe by his own efforts get out, climb up the side, or somebody might let a rope down and he could climb up out of that. But he said, alas, the man in the pit is dead. What an illustration that we work with. The people that we're dealing with, folks, are dead in trespasses and sin. That's the people that we're going out knocking on doors and trying to share the gospel with. You've got to understand that they are dead in their sins. And we understand the doctrine of man in this fourfold state. We first of all see man in the state of innocence. Now, who was in the state of innocence? Adam and Eve were in the state of innocence. They're the only ones. Because, you see, they blew it. And all of it, all of their posterity are now tainted with original sin. And so, in the state of innocence, the will was in a moral equipoise. You could either do good or do evil, but you were not compelled to do evil. That's the way Adam and Eve were. They were not compelled to do good or evil. They had that moral equipoise, if we would call it that. No good, no evil. But in the fallen state, something happened to them. And Genesis 6:5 tells us that God looked down from heaven and he saw that man was wicked in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. That's in the fallen state. That he does not have the ability to do that which is good. Because only that which is done for the glory of God is good. And man in his fallen state has no inclination, no desire to do that which is good. But then we come along and we have a person that's hearing the preaching. A preacher's calling people to Christ, telling them to repent and believe the gospel. And the Holy Spirit makes a radical change in that person. And he restores the ability to do that which is good, but he doesn't eradicate the ability to do that which is evil. And so in the regenerate state, we have the capacity to do good. We do things for the glory of God. But in the regenerate state, we also still have that old man that we're fighting against. And we still have that ability to do that which is evil. But in the glorified state, we will be restored even beyond paradise. Because now, in the glorified state, we won't be able to sin anymore. Won't that be good? That'd be good. That we're plagued with, no matter how spiritual we may be. It still plagues us. And in the glorified state, we will be removed from all sin and we will not be able to sin anymore. And that'll be a wonderful state to be in. So as we approach that time, we don't need to be fearful because it'll be a wonderful state to be in. Now, if you look at the little circles I've drawn there. That I didn't make those round like I am. But I'm trying to illustrate to you how a free agent operates. And a free agent over on the left-hand side of your page there, he is a person who acts, but not from outside coercion. He acts from internal operation. And I've defined the will as the immediate cause of action. You can't go down to the store and buy 5 pounds of will. It's just not there. It's a faculty of choice. The will is the faculty of choice. And it is the immediate cause of action. I illustrate it this way. I just willed. I moved my hand down. But the strongest influence came from a heart, which is the seat of my affection, to illustrate to you the operation of the will. And so we will certain things because we are moved by certain motives to do that. And those motives originate in the heart, which is the seat of our affection. Now, in the natural man, the second little illustration over, in the natural man, the heart is a heart of stone. And no motive will ever be presented to the will to act for God's glory. It just won't be that, because it's not in his heart to do so. And so, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And he's spiritually dead. And the natural man's heart will never allow him to act for God's glory. And that's the only thing that's good, is to act for God's glory. Oh, now, you say, well, I know some lost people that have done some real good things. Well, it depends on how you define good. Did they do them for God's glory? I illustrate it this way sometime. And here's a guy standing on the street, and he sees a little old lady that needs help crossing the street. And this one guy goes over and takes her arm and helps her across the street because he saw his boss down the street. And he wanted to make an impression on his boss. And so he did this act of helping a little lady across the street. Another guy comes by and he says, well, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to help my people. I'm supposed to help people. I'm supposed to love them. And he helps a little lady across the street because he loves the Lord. What? They both did the same thing. The outward acts. One of them did it for God's glory. And one didn't. So the one that did it for God's glory is the only one who is acting for God's glory. So you see, when people try to tell you that, oh, I know lost people that do good things. I mean, I imagine Bloomberg, you know, does some good things outwardly. But the motive is not to glorify God. And other people that you know will do good things that are outwardly appearing good. But they're not for God's glory, and therefore they do not fall in this category of glorifying God. So the natural man is this way, and he does nothing for God's glory. You see, the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And in Romans 8, the heart is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a strong indictment. If you're still in the flesh, you cannot please God. And that's the way with the natural man. But the good news is, and we've seen it in our preaching, Brother Brandon, that sometimes in the midst of a sermon, the Holy Spirit comes down in power and takes that old stony heart out and gives them a heart of flesh. And then a motive can be presented to the will to act for God's glory. Is this making sense to you? this whole idea of a free will versus free agency. The thing that a man needs is not a new will. He needs a new heart. And the only thing that can change that heart is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so when we go out and share the gospel with folks, and we come back sometimes awful disappointed because we didn't remember that it wasn't our job to give them a new heart. We thought it was our job to do it. And we come back and we feel disappointed, and then 2 or 3 months later we'll go back out and we'll do it again. But then when we come to the understanding that in order for that person to act differently, he will have to have a new heart. And you are not in the heart transplant business. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. And so, in the midst of preaching of the gospel, and in connection, I might say, with the preaching of the gospel, God doesn't do it. There's a fellow sitting out on the stump in the middle of the swamp. It's God doing a work in the heart of a sinner, of one of his elect. And we see this guy sitting there, you know, and you say, when is this preacher going to quit preaching so I can go fishing? I've got a big thing planned for this afternoon. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God convinces him of his sin and misery, enlightens his mind in the knowledge of Christ, and renews his will, so that he is enabled to embrace Jesus Christ, as he is freely offered in the gospel, and the light comes on. And he's happy. He's different. And he says, oh, what a wicked sinner I am. He turns to God. He repents of his sin. And then he flees to Christ, who is alone able to save sinners. And that particular point, if you'll notice down at the bottom of the page, I've got a little illustration there right at the middle between the natural man and the spiritual man. What happens is that the new birth occurs. And then he is able to do some acts for God's glory. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 tells us there that you who were dead in trespasses and sin, he's quickened. And you were dead, you were doomed, you were disobedient. And yet God in his wonderful grace intervened in your life. And that's a testimony of every one of us who has experienced a new birth. There was a time when I went to church because my sister made me go. But then old Brother Abney one day was preaching, and God gave me ears to hear him. And that whole week, I was under such severe conviction of sin. And I woke up about Wednesday night, I think it was, crying because I thought, I dreamed I had died and gone to hell. And there was just no hope for me. And Dad came over to me and says, what's the matter, son? I told him. He said, Mom, says, that preacher has scared the hell out of this boy. And I don't want you to ever let him go up there again. But he did. I did go. And the Lord has been the source of my life for these 67 years now that I've been a Christian. And the key thing here is to remember that the new birth produces repentance and faith. There's the controversy right here. Do you repent and believe in order to produce the new birth, or does the new birth produce repentance and faith? We believe that the Bible teaches that faith is the gift of God, and that repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, thus with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it to God with full purpose to follow after new obedience. We see that happen when God intervenes in our lives, when he takes that old stony heart out and gives us a heart of flesh. And there we start this whole process from that time of the new birth to the time that we cross over that river. And we, like faithful, find that the bottom of the river is firm. Mm. And we can go over because of what God has done in the behalf of sinners. These two theologies are summarized on the left and right of the bottom of your handout there. Free will teaches that man is sick, and that man moved God to elect him, and that man must pay for his sin even though Christ did, and that man can effectually refuse God's grace, and that man can sin away his grace. Free grace tells us that man is dead. God elected dead men. God the Son paid for their sin. God irresistibly bestows grace, and God keeps his own secure. You know, there are a lot of Baptists that say, well, I'm a one-point Calvinist. I believe in, we call them whiskey Baptists, the fifth point. One out of 5 points. But he keeps his own. You don't have security unless it's founded on the work of God to save sinners. And that's what we're going to be exploring in the next few sessions ahead. And so we'll stop there for the moment, and we'll close in a word of prayer, and then I'll take the questions if you want to ask the questions. Father, once again, we come before that throne of grace that you laid out before us. And we come, Father, because you've invited us and because we need it. And we pray that tonight that you will quicken our minds, that we will receive this truth. And Lord, don't let us be a stumbling block to anybody that truly seeks you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You going to turn this off? Or?
We're going to film it anyway.
Oh, you're going to film it anyway? Oh, you can fool me, huh?
Yeah, we're going to clip it if we need to.
Okay.
One time you tried to explain something to me that I didn't really get, and I've been thinking about it, but what is the distinction? Because when you talk about, or when the majority of people around here talk about Arminianism, they'll say, well, he's Arminian, but you distinguish Arminianism from semi-Pelagianism.
Yes.
And I'm having trouble understanding the distinction.
Well, let me see if I can find the remonstrance here. There is a thing called the 5 points of Arminianism that, here it is, remonstrance. Most people think that Arminians do not believe in the order of salvation that we're talking about here because of this repentance and faith producing the new birth. They don't believe that. Arminians don't believe that. Here's what the Arminians believe. Man has not saving grace of himself, nor of the energy of his free will, inasmuch as he, in the state of apostasy and sin, can of and by himself neither think, will, nor do anything that is truly good, such as saving faith eminently is. But that it is needful that he be born again of God in Christ through his Holy Spirit, and renewed in understanding, inclination, or will, and all his powers, in order that he might rightly understand, think, will, and effect what is truly good, according to the words, without me ye can do nothing. Arminianism teaches that repentance and faith flow from regeneration. Semi-Pelagianism teaches that repentance and faith produces regeneration.
But regeneration comes first with Arminianism.
Yes, Arminians do.
So, are you...
I'm saying that we are impugning the Arminian brethren who were Dutch Calvinists when they brought the Synod of Dort together. So there's very little that you wouldn't agree with in the remonstrance. There's 5 points in the remonstrance, and very little you would agree with.
So when you refer to someone as Arminian, then we're not saying a bad thing about
you're not saying a bad thing, but you're impugning them. Because the general concept is that Arminianism teaches that free will operates to bring the new birth. Does that clarify anything, Don?
Not quite.
Okay.
I'm going to work on it.
Okay. Okay, fine.
It sort of begs the question, are there any Arminians today?
Right.
So are there, or are they just all semi-Pelagians?
Most are semi-Pelagians.
Do you know of any Arminians?
Well, I know that the Free Will Baptist statement of faith says that you must be born again before you can believe. The Free Will Baptist teaches that. So,
Don, what I think Cap's trying to say is that we say Arminianism,
right,
but what we're meaning is semi-Pelagianism.
That's right.
Yeah, but if you start throwing in a semi-Pelagian at this date, the definition has changed.
Well, he's just clarifying terms so that we can better understand.
Oh, because I've been using semi-Pelagianism more because I'm afraid to say Arminianism because I'm always afraid I'm doing it wrong.
Well, you can tell if a person is semi-Pelagian if they
I understand that.
If they say that repentance and faith produce the new birth, they're semi-Pelagian.
So it'd be better to,
yes, sir.
Cap, is it or? You correct me if I'm wrong about this, because I very well could be. But Arminians, in their remonstrance, disagreed with the unconditional nature of grace. And that was the main point of departure between them and the people that we would look upon today as Calvinists.
Well, I've got the 5 points of Arminianism here.
Mm-hmm.
I was at a conference several years ago, and Mark Devitt stood up and read the remonstrance. This was a bunch of Calvinists were there. That was amens all over the place. Well, I mean, I amen Article 3. I mean, you've got to be born again before you can do that which is good. I mean, would you say amen to that?
Yeah.
But then if you read through these 5 articles of the remonstrance, there's very little in there that you would disagree with.
Yeah, I know. I'm just trying to find out what was bad about it. Maybe I'm misunderstanding this.
And our forefathers were more gracious in their controversy than we are today. Pardon. We tend to get upset and mad with folks that don't agree with us. I mean, I do. yes, sir.
Cap, where is the point of tension? We're going to agree with
it. Well, I think it's this, and Cap, again, correct me if I'm wrong, but a true Armenian, one who holds to the remonstrance, the 5 articles, believes that our faith in Christ is conditional, that it's not unconditional.
Mm-hmm.
We believe that it's unconditional. And an Armenian who holds, or someone who holds to the remonstrance, believes that It's this idea that God knows who will choose him, so he chooses them that will choose him.
Yeah.
That's
conditional election.
Yes.
That's the reason we in the TULIP we talk about the unconditional election. As contrasted to
which we would find at Catholic again, we find that that's circular reasoning.
Yeah.
The two points that I remember from the Roman outline that he went through was conditional election.
Mm-hmm.
I'm speaking from the remonstrance. And if I'm not mistaken, perseverance of the saints.
Yeah, the perseverance of the saints, what they said was that that's something that we must further study before we make a definitive statement on.
Believing, in other words, that their basic belief was that you could lose yourself. You could willingly make decisions that would move you out of your salvation.
Some of them did, and some of them didn't. Therefore, they didn't make a definitive statement about it. They said it's something that we must further investigate before we make a definitive statement. Yes, sir.
And other than the problem of circular reasoning, he chose us because he knew we would choose him, and this going around the horn type of thought. Behind that, though, is an elevation of man.
Yeah,
right.
And that's really where the root of the problem is. In the 5 points of Calvinism, it elevates God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are completely dependent upon a Savior to save us. And an Arminian would have, and that's why I think, too, there's this confusion between Armenians and Semi-Pelagians, because both have an elevated view of man that, in some sense, man's cooperation is required.
The ability of man is the thing that's the question. Is he able? Yes, Diane.
Well, I have to break things down really quickly.
Yes, ma'am.
This is what I've come up with. Tell me if I'm right. At the regeneration point, both Armenians and Calvinists believe the regeneration happened before.
Yes.
Okay. But the Armenians believe they can regenerate themselves, or they have a part in it.
They have a part.
And we believe that we don't have anything to do with it. God does it totally and completely.
It's what's known as monergism or synergism. Monergism says God does it all. Synergism says we help him out. So
the thing is that I think the important part of this is that what we're dealing with, the majority of what we're dealing with, and when I say Christendom today, I don't mean just in America.
Mm-hmm.
I mean in the world, Christendom is humanism.
Mm-hmm.
And that, and semi-Pelagianism elevates human free will to such a state that it is worshiping human ability, that every person has a spark of divinity, that it needs to be fanned. That flame needs to be fanned a little bit, and the spark will happen. That's where we get dangerous doctrines like confessionalism, and let's do whatever we can. That's why doctrines have creeped into our churches of, let's do whatever we can to bring in as many people as we can, so that some will be saved. It's a backwards elevation of, it's elevating man and putting down God. And it's what I think what we have to remember is that it's not Arminianism and Calvinism. It's really humanism and the doctrines of grace is really what it is.
Yeah.
It's that God, by grace alone, saves people, and it is his grace. There's no works involved in it. It is solely his grace.
Yeah.
Legalism, it's a dangerous thing. And when you, it's humanism, really. Semi-Pelagianism is a Christian humanistic view of salvation, is what it is.
Now, as I want to encourage you to make it. Brandon gave you a little folder. Don't lose it. Take it with you, and go over these things in your mind. And if you have other questions, we'll deal with it. And I'm not trying to cut you off. But I do have two sermons up here that you'll pick up a copy of each one and read before next Sunday, Lord willing. And we'll be talking about those in some more detail. Any further questions, Dr. Wright?
I want to say something about the Arminian concept of repentance that does occur after regeneration. I do agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
Regeneration occurs, then repentance.
Mm-hmm.
However, if you don't have to be a theologian to follow this simple thought. God looks down through history. He sees those who will choose him in the Arminian doctrine.
Yeah.
And he responds to what they will do by electing them.
Yeah.
Now, if you follow that simple concept, then that is God responding to man. Not man responding to God.
Yeah.
So even though they agree repentance follows regeneration, it's circular life that we're talking about here. Because really, as man decided I'm going to choose God, God then said, okay, I see you're going to do it.
Yeah.
So they're, and honestly, putting not repentance, but you're putting human ability above God.
Yeah. And if you look at what did God see when he looked down through the telescope of eternity?
Man was
The psalmist tells us, he says, God looked down from heaven on the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. What did he see? They're all going out of the way. Together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. Who say none? Not one. And so, if that be the case, if there wasn't an election, we'd all go to hell. That's it, man. Brother Brandon,
read for us, too. No, brother. I'm just...
That's fair.
Are we looking more to free will?
Yes. As we go through the doctrine of depravity, we'll be looking at free will some more. But what's your question?
Well, that was my question.
Hold on.
He thought it was a trick question. That was too easy, brother.
Yes, ma'am.
This may be very... It is. But I don't know what the 5-point
Calvin
is.
You don't. Okay.
We got a book right here.
Yeah.
Don's got a book for you.
Okay.
It's real basic.
And
really good.
Thank you.
I also have a little pamphlet that I wrote. Okay. If any of you would be interested, I'll bring some next week. Dr. Wiley Richards up at the college up there wrote a book, and he titled it, Why I Am Not a Calvinist. And then he wrote a pamphlet that says, Why I Am Still Not a Calvinist. And I wrote one, Why I Am Still a Calvinist. And there's, this will give you the scripture verses and stuff in there. It's going to give you an introduction to the doctrine of grace there. He never responded when I sent him.
Are you going to bring more of those next week?
I will. I'll bring a handful of them next week.
You were talking about motive, and all a motive, a dead man is for self and comes for selfish motive. Mm-hmm. Well, the motive of the saved is for the glory of God. Isn't there times that man acts, unsaved and saved man, with no motive?
Well, not really, because
I'm thinking
the will is not in an equal place.
Well, can I give you a situation?
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm thinking of a driver comes up on a wreck, a car is burning, my immediate motive is to go out, my immediate will is to go out and save the person, yet there's no motive there. The thought can't come quick enough.
There is, in the sense, if you notice what I said, define the motive as the strongest influence present at any one moment. That's the motive. The strongest influence. In other words, you come to a fork in the road. You don't do it as somebody says, come to a fork in the road, take it. No. You come to a fork in the road, you can say, I'll go this way or this way. But what is the strongest influence at that moment? Or like Jack Benny used to say, a robber comes up to him and says, your money or your life? Benny says, let me think. There's a motive. There's an influence there. Does he love his money more than he loves his life? And that's the point. Is that everything we do is moved by some influence. The will is not an independent operator. When you have the faculty of choice, you're going to choose one way or the other when you have a choice. And you had a choice to either run out there and not. And if you reason back, it'll probably be, am I going to get myself killed if I go out there? Or something like that.
Well, Kevin?
Yes, sir?
There's a fine line here we need to acknowledge, I think. And you made reference to it in your presentation. Matthew 19, Jesus being presented with the concept of good. Being called a good teacher, and him saying, well, why do you call me good? There's only one that is good, and that's my Father. My point in mentioning that is, don't be deceived that because the act is a good act, that it is necessarily motivated to be a godly act.
Yeah.
You could do something out of the generosity of your heart.
Yeah.
And it would be a good thing. You jumped out there and sacrificed your safety to save somebody who's in a burning car. What was the motivation for you to do it? To honor God. And if it wasn't,
because you didn't know this guy. You were just doing it out of your deliberate intention to do something right. That didn't necessarily make it a good act if you define good as an act that glorifies God.
Yeah. Let's take that thought a step farther. If the person did this, and he's a non-believer, and he's not doing it to glorify God, what would motivate him to do a good act?
Well, what would motivate him? Yeah. Maybe a false view of how he would please God, or any God.
I think there's an important distinction to be made, and it goes back really to what Rodney was saying. You know, if we're acting out of the mores or morals that we've been taught in a family, a society, or a culture, that's not the same as a noble act.
That's right. Yeah.
Because latent, or you know, when you peel the onion back on that, we're raised to have apart from God. Mm-hmm. In our society now in particular, apart from God, we're raised to feel certain expectations upon others and upon mm-hmm. ourselves that this is expected. Not necessarily because it's noble or innoble, but simply because it's expected.
The culture.
Yes. And so some of those mores or morals can be good, and hopefully are, if they're the culture's mores. But it's not necessarily noble, and only those things are noble which glorify God.
Yeah. And Rodney's passage there also, when Jesus asked him, says, there is none good but one, that is God.
Yeah.
Now, was he was asking the young man, are you confessing that I am God?
Right.
That's what he was saying.
Why do you call me good?
Are you saying I'm God? And so, go back and think what Keith said yesterday.
Go ahead, Ken. I was going to ask if I could have permission just to read what Paul's take is on Psalms, the Psalm that Cap quoted, and I think it's illustrative. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless.
What's the unprofitable?
No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's the condition of man.
And as we go through this, we'll make a distinction between ability and responsibility. Man is unable, but he is responsible. Illustrate that, I'm responsible for loving my wife as Christ loved the church. That's joy. I am unable to do that. So those are the distinctions we'll try to make in our discussion of depravity when we get there. Okay? All right. You want to
I'd love to. Lord, we thank you so much for this evening, and we thank you for this time that we can come together and review and study such great a salvation. Lord, we thank you for Brother Cap and for the gifting that he is. Father, stir us up. Challenge us. Help us to see you in all your glory. Father, help us to challenge each other, Lord. But Father, please help us to take this gospel of grace and mercy to a world that desperately needs it.
Yes.
Lord, if we just debate and talk and share, and Lord, if we are not doing this work and going and loving people and taking this doctrine of grace, Lord, this gospel of grace and mercy, Father, what good is it?
Right.
Lord, please help us convict us, Lord. Help us to go. And we will, Lord, give you all the glory and honor. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your many blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Before you leave, if you don't have a copy of Free Will and Human Inability, that's your homework for this week.
And also, don't you have some more 1689 London? If you don't have London Confession,
I don't have it in here.
You don't? Okay, let me go get it. And.